God is good. Many times we have both heard and expressed that phrase, God is good. Those three simple words have been used in familiar chorus. Remember, God is so good. He is so good to me. From a lyric to even a rally motivation, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. More than likely, when positive things happen in our lives that are so evident, like a joyous occasion, a pleasant surprise, a milestone that's being reached, or even a long-awaited prayer that's being answered, we may say with vigor and with enthusiasm, God is good. But is that all? When an accident happens, or tensions flare up, sickness come, or even an overwhelming crisis like the COVID-19 and its impact, we may not be as prompted nor as excited to even say or even sing that God is good. But isn't God still good? And no matter what the circumstances or no matter what the predicaments we may face, is not drawing nearer, still nearer to God to our benefit? Biblically speaking, there's plenty of verses that speaks of God's goodness. Psalm 34 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Nahum says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him." From the gospel, even Jesus said, "No one is good but one, and that is God." In the book of Exodus, it says, "The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth." And from the psalmist, in Psalm 119, it says, speaking of the Lord, "You are good, and you do good, and you teach me your statutes." Today we are looking in Psalm, particularly Psalm 73. And so if you have your Bibles, please look it up. In Psalm 73, and let me read it for you. The word of the Lord reads, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, and when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, and they're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through their fatness, and their heart overflows with follies. They scoff, and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heaven, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is their knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocent. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand it, it seemed to be a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment and swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish, and you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God, and I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You could easily follow along as you read through the Bible and read through Psalm 73. Another way you could follow along, especially during this message, is I will say a few words that begin with the letter V. However, I'll be remorse if all I did was to expand your vocabulary. It is my hope that you would draw near to his goodness, to testify of his works. Now, as we look in the book of Psalms, there is a variety of songs, situation, and a variety of emotions. From being down in the dump, the psalmist would plea, or in sorrow or in sadness, to the heights of joy and gladness, the psalmist would give thanks and praise to the Lord, expressing worship for who he is and what he has done. And this makes the Psalms, all 150 of them, relatable to us. And not that it just fits our particular mood, but it gives us lyrics for us to rejoice in admiration of the Lord. For example, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Or give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. The Psalms gives words to our prayers. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Have mercy on me. Create in me a clean heart. The Psalms lead us in sadness and grief and even confusion while giving us comfort, all by affirming God's faithfulness. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. And Psalm 23 goes on and says, even though I walk through the valley of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. The Psalms guides us to be honest, even honest in our exasperation. Like Psalm 13, how long, O Lord? Finally, the Psalms gives us insights to the exaltation of Christ as it prophesies his sufferings and his resurrection. So when we look at Psalm 73, what are we looking at? This particular psalm is known as a wisdom one. One single author named Asaph, biblically previously cited as a choir director in 1 Chronicles, and by your texts, and usually what he does is he stands before the people, and beginning with the phrase, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This is the truth that he stands on. This is the conclusion that he comes to, and he's letting you know right off the bat from the very beginning. And not only that, when he goes through the rest of the Psalms here, he's warning the people about what happened to him can happen to them, and he wants to encourage the people for a deeper trust to draw nearer, still nearer to God. Because indeed, he is good. Let's pause for a second, and maybe we have to think about our trust in the Lord. Can it be described as deeper? Can it be described as growing, even especially during times like this? Maybe we could say, and maybe we could sing the praise for God is good, but is there depth in that expression? Because when we look at Psalm 73, by the time it's finished, you hear about the tensions. You hear about the temptations and the truth. You hear about the contemplations, the confessions, and even the contriteness. So the psalmist doesn't just say God is good. He draws near to the goodness of God. He recognizes God's goodness. And he lives and testifies that the nearness of God is for his good, for his benefit. Now, as we look at Psalm 73, not just notice the variety, but notice the psalmist's vulnerability. Right off the bat, as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. His vulnerability right there. Think about how honest he was about his struggles before God and before all. And even more specific, he admitted very plainly, he's envious. He's envious of the evildoers. It got to him. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, by following the text in Psalm 73, it continues to build up. And the reason being, he was preoccupied. He thought long and hard in terms of the state of the wicked for quite some time. So look in terms of what irritated him, what bothered him. First of all, he was bothered by the wicked. They were profiting. They were profiting from their exploits. It was working for them. Profiting, benefiting, adding it up, they were prosperous. That is, more resources, more conveniences, and more amenities. And there was this disparity of those who were honest and those who were arrogant. And it bothered the psalmist. Another thing in terms of that, what bothered him was this confusion that the wicked were not troubled. They were not stricken like the rest of the people. In other words, more than just getting away with it, more than they were good at it, but it seemingly they had no problems at all. Maybe we have asked ourselves the question about those who are arrogant, those that are getting away with things that are dishonoring. Doesn't it bother them? The psalmist is describing that seemingly they were problem-free, and even seemingly at peace even to death. But he goes on in verse 7, and he talks about their folly. In terms of they were taking pleasure in their sin. And so for Asaph, this was more than just irritating, more than just confusing. This was really bothering him. He was amazed that the wicked could live their lives the way they do their own thing, profit from it, even enjoying their pleasure in sin. And if this wasn't enough, in verses 6 through 11, they were boastful of it. They were prideful. They had no reverence for God. They had no regard, no respect for him. In fact, they were saying, how could God know? Like, what's he going to do anyway? And if that's not even bad, even the people of God are chronicled as being swayed. In other words, in verse 10, they found no fault in the wicked. They were saying the same things. They started to adapt the same philosophy, the same lifestyle. Now, whoa! Even Asaph was dangerously coming close to forsaking what he knew is right. And in the Psalms, he tried to do all the right things, washing his hands in innocence, trying to avoid sin, keeping his thoughts pure, confessing his troubles, seeking the Lord in both agony and despair, even seeking renewal in his own heart. And he's telling us, not only was he deeply troubled by all of this, he nearly lost it. He nearly fell. He nearly stumbled. That's how close he was to walking on the wild side. That's how conflicted he was to almost conforming. That's how close he was giving into temptation. And he's praying fervently about this. You know, Asaph, he's refreshingly honest in his prayers and revealing his thoughts, his struggles with temptations. And in verse 13, he reflected how hard and what he had to do to live for the Lord. In verse 14, he shared about his sorrows. In verse 16, he reflected on his own weariness, tired of being tired. Have you ever felt that way? Tired of being tired. Give credit to him, that is Aesop, standing in front and center among the people. And as he says in Psalm 73, if I had said, if I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of the children. But when I thought to understand it, it seemed to me a wearisome task. There was a point where he's slow to speak, which is good, considering the generational impact. And even more, when you share with no discretion, no filter, no point, it could be damaging as well. And he understood this. So he took time to think it through. He took time to be considerate. And even such, this wearisomeness of thinking it through was wearing on him. And not only that, trying to make sense when life seems unfair. You know, inevitably, living in a fallen world with a sinful nature, we'll all wrestle in trying to understand life that happens the way it does. How long, Lord? Why is this happening? Why COVID-19? Why now? Sometimes when natural disasters strike, or sickness comes and suffering happens, don't we wonder? Or like the psalmist here, when the wicked seemingly have it all, don't we try to understand the reason or rationale behind it? Why? And so Aesop is confessing here that he's become weary about thinking of this. It's too much of a burden for him to handle. Until he got a different view. That different view is found in verse 17. And notice it says, once he entered the sanctuary of God. The sanctuary of God, the house of the Lord. What was the impact of going into this house? What was this view? Let me give you a couple considerations. By regularly observing the Old Testament sacrifice, the psalmist understood that God takes sin so seriously it must be judged. It must be atoned for. The second thing is, in God's house, the praises and the prayers being offered. It's God-centered. God is the center of all things, and with that, it gives us a fresh perspective of both God and eternity. Even hearing the word for all is a great reminder that there's a truth that goes beyond what anyone sees or anyone experiences in everyday life. This view changed perspective for him. God is good. And accordingly, his judgment is swift, while his mercies are more. And thus, the prosperity of the wicked is short-lived. And it is. And their doom is eternal. But the inheritance of the godly are eternal. And whatever trials, whatever sufferings that they may experience are short-lived. Thomas Watson once put it this way, eternity to the godly is a day that has no sunset. But eternity to the wicked is a night that has no sunrise. There's something else happened to Aesop in the Lord's presence. Not only did he see things from God's perspective, he understood his own shortcomings. You know, instead of being bothered by other people's sinful behavior, he became bothered by his own sinfulness. He recognized his own vileness. Here's how he described his vileness. In verse 17, he referred to him as a beast before the Lord. In other words, he was unruly, uncooperative, unsightly. In the same verse, he describes himself as brutish, that is senseless, and ignorant. There was plenty of foolish oversights. Did you ever notice the word ignorance begins with the letter I? Aesop recognized his own ignorance because he deceived himself. The psalmist admittedly being preoccupied of the envious of the evildoers, even to the point of being bitter within his soul. And to see things right, he had to be convicted by God in his own heart of his own impurities. You know, Asaph's problem was centered in his faulty definition of good and evil. You know, before he associated good with prosperity, and that's wrong. And before he associated evil with adversity, but now he understands better, clearer, and in the end, he understood that good in terms of being in the presence of God. But as for me, he would say towards the end, the nearness of God is my good. I have made my Lord God my refuge that I may tell of his works. Note, what started out as pointing out the faults at others ends up pointing out in his own soul that he is a sinner in need of God's mercy. You know, another thing regarding his vileness is how he forgot. He was foolish as forgetting the future as defined by God. Asaph forgot about eternal perspectives like judgment. God has ordained a day of judgment for the entire human race, and no one's going to escape. Everyone is accountable before the Lord. Hebrews 9:27 says this, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." The Bible never denies that the wicked do occasionally do prosper. But it also says that sometimes it also says that pleasures of sin is simply for a season. People sin because they like it. But this is not the end of the story. And if we think about it, the first bite of sinful fruit may taste sweet, but down to the core, there's nothing but bitterness. Asaph confessed that it was a matter of his own embittered heart. He looked at the situation the wrong way. And you know, sometimes we are tempted to do the same thing. We look at it the wrong way. Instead of trusting the Lord and both believing and living in God's word, we allow circumstances to overcome us. We've been guilty of even saying that God doesn't care. But that's far from the truth. Because in 1 Peter, God invites us to cast all our anxieties upon us. Why? Because he cares for us. Asaph had to be reminded in God's goodness. He had to be reminded in terms of the eternal destiny. And just like in Psalm 1, it says, the wicked are like chaff, and they will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. And so even when the unrighteous seemingly have an advantage, it is short-lived in light of eternity. The Psalms, the prayers, are refreshingly honest. It's not like it comes from the philosophical ideas, but from the very trenches of even painful experiences, particularly when it comes to the sinfulness in our own hearts. Note in verse 23, God's vicinity. The vicinity. It talks about the nearness of God in his life. It talks about the past, the present, and the future. In the past, the psalmist said he held his hand through it all. In the present time, God guided Asaph with counsel from wisdom from above. And in verse 24, in the future, God will take him into glory. Nothing can't be matched. Nothing can't be rivaled. Nothing can equate to God's presence, his power, his promises of the Lord God Almighty. How much is it of worth to know that someday that you will be with the Lord forever in glory? How much do you value that? The Apostle Paul said this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus." Friends, the ultimate good is drawing nearer, still nearer to the presence of God. Nothing is better, nothing is sweeter than drawing near to his goodness, his mercy, his faithfulness. The Bible says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And in verse 25 in our Psalm 73, it says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth." Verse 26 says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So the implication is this, that even physically when we are susceptible, and even when we experience pain, illness, or even when we feel like we're wearing out or tiring out, we no longer have to dread the thought of going through these experiences because God is with us. The worst of our experience, God is still with us. However, in verse 27, "For those, behold, those who are far away, they will perish. For thou destroys all those who are unfaithful to thee." The temporary prosperity and pleasure of the wicked will shortly, abruptly come to an end in their own demise before the judgment of God. Now let's say this. Mankind is not near to God, but they are far off. Nearness is not something that we are born with nor entitled. The Bible says this very clearly, the wages of sin is death, and it indicates a separation from a holy God. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. From the very beginning, in the book of Genesis, the nearness or the closeness that Adam and Eve experienced with God in the garden abruptly came to an end as a result of their disobedience. And eventually they were put out of the garden. And that once fellowship that they experienced with God, the intimate fellowship, was now missing. And from that day on, all of mankind, all people have experienced a separation of what the Bible calls alienation. We live in a fallen world where there's the reality of sickness, suffering, and death. And it's not just inevitable. These are tangible results of mankind's sin. However, there is the wonder of his word. There is the majesty and the mystery of his message. There is the glorious in his gospel. The Bible says, "God demonstrated his love for us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus came to earth, adding humanity to the fullness of his deity. He died on the cross of Calvary, not for his sins, but for our sins. And his words from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" are testimony to the alienation from God, which he suffered for us in our place. And so as we reflect on this and as we respond, I ask you, do you value? How much do you value God? Do you earnestly value or earnestly desire a relationship with God that it could only come possible through Jesus Christ? Because Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." If so, will you draw near in faith and repentance to the Lord God? Will you come to Christ? Will you come to the cross where truth and mercy meet? Second thing I want you to consider is, do you value what really is good in life? And that is God himself. The ultimate good in life is not prosperity, nor the absence of pain, but the presence, the nearness of God. And I'm not saying you can't make a buck, save a buck, or spend a buck, but do you, like Asaph, desire nothing but God? In other words, is God on the top of your list? Or do you, like the Apostle Paul, see the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus? And if so, how is it reflected in your life? If the nearness of God is your good, draw nearer, still nearer to Him in all circumstances. Speaking of circumstances regarding pain and suffering, I'm not saying that you can't cry when you experience pain. I'm not saying it doesn't hurt when you go through suffering. And I'm not saying it is easy to face the grim reality of death, but you don't need to fear because the Lord your God is with you. For those who believe, Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The nearness of God is your good anytime, anywhere, and any place, especially appreciated in times of suffering and pain and even isolation. Draw nearer, still nearer to God who is good. This morning, can you honestly say that God is good? He's so good to me. And if so, can you draw nearer, still nearer to God, that you may testify to others of His good works in your life, to His glory? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, you are good. Indeed, you are so good to us. We confess we do take your goodness for granted. Thank you, Lord, that you are good. You're good in times of peace. You are our only support in days of trouble. And you are our sufficiency, the one sufficiency when our lives shall end. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see the good in your will and how good it is to draw nearer, still nearer to you in all circumstances. May our hearts speak both clear and clean, that we may tell genuinely to others that indeed you are God and you are good. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name.